Well, just to let you know how my mind works, and I know there's a lot of people that would really like to know the answer to that. When it comes to sermons, it's usually a connecting of the dots. So if I'm in a book and I'm studying through the book and Christmas time is coming up, there's already connections being made or something going on in my life. So the Christmas sermons this Christmas season were going to be either one, I was going to talk about Bethlehem, which I had the opportunity to visit 2 summers ago, so that's a connection, or it's going to be something from the book of Daniel as we hear about Daniel's connection with the Magi. So I've entitled this sermon, The Identity of the Magi. And I just want to begin with a little bit of an introduction, because out of all the topics that surround our Christmas narrative, not story, it's not a myth, it's not made up, the Christmas narrative, this is one of the ones that has the most mystery, because not a whole lot is written. In fact, all we really read about in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 is Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And somehow we have all sorts of traditions about the Magi because of it. So Dwight Longenecker writes, "It's the night of the Christmas play, and everyone has arrived in his holiday best. The parents and teachers have set out cookies and festive punch. The children are in their costumes backstage, breathless with excitement. The fifth graders, in bathrobes, are shepherds. Their heads are covered with towels tied around with a cord. While the second graders are the angels this year. Gowns made up quickly from old sheets, tinsel halos, and glitter-sprinkled cardboard wings strapped to their backs. The kindergarten kids are wearing donkey ears. And the first graders are Victorian carolers. Mary is pretty in blue, and sixth grade Joseph looks solemn in his over-the-ears beard. Behind them, ready to follow the star to Bethlehem, are 3 wise sixth graders, resplendent in purple, scarlet, and gold satin robes and papier-mâché camels. One boy is from a Syrian refugee family. Another is from India, and a third from Africa. Wearing a turban and crown, each one carries an ornate little casket, one with gold, one with frankincense, and one with myrrh." He goes on to say, "Anyone who reads Matthew's story closely will notice immediately that certain details we all take for granted are missing. The wise men are not named Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchor. And the text does not say that there are only 3 of them. Matthew doesn't even hint that the wise men are kings. And he doesn't say they came from Persia, India, China, or Africa. In fact, he doesn't say they came from far away. He simply says they were from the east." A little bit of an introduction as what we're going to take a look at. So since Daniel does talk a little bit about the Magi, I was interested in the Magi. Who were the Magi? Well, we don't have a lot from Scripture to figure it out, at least not from Matthew. But I do believe if we look at Daniel, we can find out some indirect information. And if you allow me to connect those dots, we could see a preparation for the Magi even from Daniel's ministry. So we'll see if I can make that easily known from Scripture. So what is the identity of the Magi? Well, I'm only going to read verses 1 and 2 because that's about all we're going to cover this morning. Because it's mostly about trying to understand the Magi and then going to the book of Daniel. So it reads, "Now after Jesus was born," and by the way, so it's as if we almost missed the birth of Jesus, but we will talk about the birth of Jesus. In fact, this evening we'll talk about the birth of Jesus. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let's pray. Father, even though there is not a lot of information about the Magi here in Matthew, Lord, there is something interesting that they traveled a distance in order to come and see the birth of Christ, see Christ the King, perhaps 2 years old at this time, Lord. They came even bringing gifts. They understood. They were Gentiles who understood what even some of the chief priests and Sadducees did not even understand. Father, would you teach us a little bit about them? Because it happened. It's in your word. And it's in your word for a reason, Lord. Help us to determine that this morning and these next few sermons that we go through. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin with the myths. The myths about the Magi. And I have a number of them. Myth number one. So we're going to get right into it. Myth number one. There were three. Well, in the majority of Christmas cards, as well as nativity scenes, which I usually put up every year, and I do have three Magi, and I also saw at the craft show, you can buy three Magi for $175, all made out of metal. But there's three. The number of Magi is usually three. Most likely, that is not correct, because there is no way to determine the number. The text simply says Magi from the east. It is safe to say that there was more than one, because the Greek word for Magi is magoi and is in the plural. So we know it's more than one. The idea of why there's three is because there's three gifts. So we think of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three gifts. Hey, must be three Magi. Well, not necessarily, because we have no way of knowing who gave the gifts, how many gave gifts, or if there were other gifts. But these were the gifts that were specified. And we will talk about this throughout this series. But we don't really know the number. In fact, a little bit of a tidbit that we'll be finding out, it may have been they may have been escorted with soldiers, not Roman soldiers, but Parthian soldiers. They may have been not on camels, they may have been on Persian steeds. So we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. Myth number two, they were kings. Well, at Christmas time, and I was kind of curious to see, Brandon, whether you're going to pick this one or not. We three kings. At Christmas time, we sing We Three Kings. And I personally enjoy singing that hymn during Christmas. However, we don't know whether the Magi were kings or not, and it's likely that they were not. Again, the text says, and Magi from the east. It doesn't say the Greek word for kings. Now, if you notice in verse 1, it says that Herod's a king, and the Greek word for king is Basileus. And so Matthew knows what a king is, and he could have easily said these were kings from the east, but he does not. So their royalty is deduced by the custom that when a king is born in a foreign country, kings in the surrounding area come and bring gifts. And that's a true custom, but everybody gives gifts to newborns. So that's it. There's no definitive answer in that. And again, why didn't Matthew just call them kings if they were kings? He calls them what they were, Magi. Thirdly, the third myth is their names are known. Now, this is kind of interesting here. Here's one of the earliest mosaics, and it does have difficulty showing up on the screen because it is a mosaic. Shows three of them and different robes there, suggesting different countries. So they have different names, they have different locations, and there's different age groups, and there's even different cultures. All that from Magi came from the east. Well, they're different names. Well, if you do any research on the Magi, it doesn't take long to learn the tradition gives them names, three of them, and they are Balthasar, Melchor and Casper, or Gasper, which I thought was interesting there that they would give them those names. They come from different locations, tradition tells us. Some traditions suggest that the Magi represent different locations. Balthasar was from Arabia or Ethiopia. Some even say Africa. Melchor from Persia and Casper from India. Again, all we know, Magi came from the east. There are different age groups. I thought this was interesting. Melchor was the oldest and is sometimes depicted with white hair and a long beard. So if you're looking at your nativity, the guy with the long white beard, that's Melchor. And then Casper, he was the youngest and sometimes is depicted as beardless. So the beardless Magi in the nativity is Casper. Balthasar was middle-aged and after the 8th century was depicted as black-skinned. So now we have all names, all locations, all races, cultures, all from the phrase, and the Magi came from the east. The fourth myth, their remains are immortalized. Well, lo and behold, they did find the remains, supposedly, of the three Magi, and they are enshrined. But supposedly, in the 12th century, the bones of the three kings were discovered in Persia. So maybe that rules out all of the other false traditions. The relics were enshrined in a golden sarcophagus and now kept in Cologne, Germany. I just can't resist. You know, maybe the body stank. That's why they put them in Cologne. I don't know. Now, these particular Magi, the kings and the bones of them, they received sainthood. All three of the kings were given sainthood and are part of what's called the Feast of Epiphany. Epiphany is to find out the birth of Christ. Or it's called simply the Three Kings Day on January 6th. Now, in 2004, Egyptologist Bob Breyer, he examined the three skulls, so it's skulls and bones, but the three skulls in the shrine and concluded that the skulls were from individuals of different ages, old, middle-aged, and young. Therefore, they're the Magi. The skulls can be seen today through a mesh in the shrine, and they are wearing crowns that were given to them by King Otto of Brunswick in 1199, given to these skulls, the bones. There is a rumor out there that at one time the skulls still had the eyeballs in them, and the eyeballs were looking towards Bethlehem. But now we're getting really strange and bizarre. So these are some of the myths. Well, let's take a look then at the meaning of Magi. What is the meaning? Let's find out a little bit about them, even before we get into the text in Daniel. Well, the word Magi is very interesting, and it is a transliteration from the Greek word magos. From it, we get our English word magic or magician. In fact, in Daniel, it is translated magician. And the Septuagint will give it the Greek word magos in some locations. But who were they or what were they? Well, if you go to most biblical conservative lexicons and dictionaries, you'll see that it says that magi represent members of the Persian or Parthian priesthood. So I kind of lean that way, but we don't know. They were just magi from the east. These were a priesthood that one of the things that it says about us, and by the way, we have this from Herodotus, and he was a historian around 450 BC. So he would kind of know what they were called and what they did and what they were known at that time. And it says in this priesthood, they would make sacrifices, kind of like Judaism, but these priests had to be there and had to speak these formulas, these words as they made the sacrifices. Now, we'll find out that the Magi specialized also in the study of astrology and enchantment, and thus were known as enchanters and magicians. That is another dictionary that talked about them. But I have a couple of other things I'd like to talk about. They were scholars. Even in the Old Testament Hebrew, the name for them is Chartum, and it would mean a writer, someone who inscribes. And that's usually depicted of someone who was a scholar and would write. So in one sense, they were scholars. What were they scholars of? Well, lots of things like science, medicine, mathematics, engineering. And we're going to find out that they held places of high position, and they were counsel to the king. The king, these were the guys who knew about some of these stuff, and the king would ask them, if we build this, is this going to work? Or they would probably even ask him about, well, if I go to war, do you think we'll be able to conquer so-and-so? Now, I don't want you to leave with the impression that they were just scholars. Some of their sciences and their medicine was accompanied with magical arts. And this is where we get this idea of magicians. And some of it was occultic practices. Aside from being a royal council to kings, who, and they often had powerful positions. In fact, I've heard one source say that these were the ones who promoted kings. So when the Magi came into Jerusalem, if they were the ones who promoted kings, they came in to see the king of the Jews. Herod was troubled, the scripture says. They were also known as teachers, teachers of higher Babylonian education. It was supposed to be the finest of that time. When we go to the book of Daniel, we see that's exactly what happened. When Daniel was taken from Jerusalem, taken into captivity to Babylonia, there in Babylonia, he was taught by these teachers. And he would have been taught the sciences. He would have been taught various other things. One would wonder, was he taught the occult things? I don't believe so. And there was a transition in the book of Daniel where they went from being his teacher to being his student, all because God gave him the gift of prophecy to determine and know Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's even a rumor that they had taught some famous people like Pythagoras. Maybe they didn't teach him mathematics, or then again, maybe they did. But they probably also taught him philosophy, if those things are true. And that was about the originator of the Zoroastrian religion. The Zoroastrian religion. Zoroaster, who was the founder of that. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? What a coincidence that the man who starts the religion is named the same name as the religion. That just is amazing. But anyway, this religion, it was a somewhat of a monotheistic religion. That's where you believe in one God, as opposed to polytheism, many gods, which the Greeks did and the Romans did. The only thing is that even though they believed in only one God, they were open to lesser gods. So they were leaky monotheists. Well, along with these other things, we do find out that they were also engaged in astrology and divination and spells and occultic arts. When you read about them in Daniel, and they're called the magicians, they're lumped with the conjurers and sorcerers. So even though you want to attach the meaning scholar to them, this is the group that they come from. The conjurers, who were they? They were necromancers. A necromancer is someone who speaks to the dead. A channeler, you know, like we have today. Someone who is a medium and speaks to the dead. It was just as fake then as it is now, but they were involved in it. They also were involved with the sorcerers who would cast spells and enchantments. And they were diviners. Diviners are those who claim to receive divine revelation. And this is different from the prophets. And that's one of the things that comes out in the book of Daniel. that Daniel was a prophet of the Most High. He wasn't a diviner. He didn't do all kinds of formulas and things so that somehow the divine could communicate to him. So, but these magicians were. They had spells and potions and all kinds of things and ways in which the divine God or gods could let them know whether the king was going to win a war or not. They also, as we know from the book of Daniel, we also know that they were interpreters of signs and dreams. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And just very interesting. That's what sets up the whole scenario in the book of Daniel, was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now back to their religion. It comes from Persia. This Zoroastrian religion comes there. Not only did they believe in one God, but they believed that this God was the all good. And in order to have salvation, you had to do good. Sound familiar? That's works. And it doesn't matter. It's Christianity and all the other religions. It comes down to faith alone and Christ alone versus I do good works in order to get into heaven or wherever Zoroastrians go. Now, one of the other things that they did hold to was they held to a dualistic nature of the world. We talked about that, yin and yang, that there is an equal force of good and evil in the world, and they're always struggling. And that's that circle with an S in the middle. One side is light, one side is dark. That's the yin and yang. That's what they believed. We don't believe that as Christians. Oh, we believe there's evil in the world. We believe in Satan. We believe that he is an enemy of God. But God is sovereign and in his control. The only reason that Satan has any realm and able to work at all is because the sovereign God is allowing him. But as we're reading in the book of Revelation, that is going to end. And by the way, what Christ did on the cross defeated the devil. So even though the devil is more powerful than us as believers, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we don't follow this Zoroastrian religion. And by the way, there's a lot of people who believe that today. So it is kind of interesting so that even as we're studying some of these ancient things, this is some of the apologetics that we use to talk to people about Christ. But furthermore, we certainly know that it doesn't lend anything for us to know the true God like we know him from the Word. So that's a little bit of introduction on who the Magi are, what they were. Now, what about their mainspring or what's their location? And this is a real big controversial thing. The conservative tradition view, which I lean towards, was that they are from Persia, which was at one time Babylonia. And this is because that's where Daniel was in Babylon, because he had been taken as a captivity from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. So Babylon then became Persia. Persia then became Parthia, and so we're talking about Parthians, and that's the conservative view. Doesn't mean it's right. You can be conservative and wrong. And all the text says is that there are magi from the east. But I think we can make some logical arguments about this. Another view is that they were from Arabia, which was south. So you can make the argument, well, then why did Matthew say Magi came from the south? Then recently, there has been a work. They have found a 6th century A.D. Writing, a document supposedly written by the Magi. And it is a pseudo-writing. It's not real. But there was someone who did a work on it just to kind of reveal what it was. Well, there they claim that they come from China. So we really don't know where they come from. I will say this. I see a connection in Daniel from Babylon and Persia, so that seems to fit. We have secular historians who claim that. Herodotus, as I said, Philo. We even have church fathers. Who are the church fathers? Well, they're disciples of the disciples, maybe of the disciples. And we have Clement of Alexandria and Cyril. They also say, yeah, they were from Persia. But interesting, Justin Martyr, in AD 100 wrote that he thought they were from Arabia. So we have this tradition that maybe they were from Arabia. In a sense, it doesn't really matter. They can still be connected to the situation with Daniel. But even if they're not connected with Daniel, even if they didn't come from Persia, we do find out some things about them. But you still have to answer the question, where'd they come from and how did this all get started? And if you're trying to search the Bible, the only answer you're going to come up with is, let's go back to Daniel. So we'll do that in just a moment. But here, let me just kind of go through a couple of things. When we were studying through Daniel, and we are still studying through Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this great dream. And it was this great dream of a statue. And he had asked these magicians and conjurers and sorcerers not only to interpret it, but to tell him what the dream was. Well, they couldn't tell him what the dream was. And I find that kind of interesting. They couldn't tell him what the dream was. Now, they're supposed to be diviners. They talk to the divine who know all things. But this diviner can't tell them what the dream was. But they could tell them what the interpretation of that dream is. And also, too, it's kind of interesting. If they can even do the interpretation of the dream, that's the unknown. What did the gods mean by sending that? Or what did the true God, God of the Jewish people, of Daniel, what did he mean by it? Well, they didn't know the unknown. Well, then maybe they weren't to be trusted. And Nebuchadnezzar does put them to the test and says, if you can't tell me the dream, then you can't tell me the interpretation, then you aren't who you say you are, and you're going to die. The only problem was that it was not only them, but those in whom they were teaching, which would have included Daniel. So Daniel then prays, and God reveals this dream to him and the interpretation, and this is the dream. Now, it's about the four great empires in history. So the Bible says it before it happened, and then it happened. And it would be the Babylonian kingdom, gold, the Medo-Persian, the silver, the Greek under Alexander the Great, the bronze, and then the Roman Empire, the iron. And he not only talks about them in chapter 2, he also talks about them in chapter 7. Now, before we go on to look at their territory, he also talks about the future empire of the 10 kings in the tribulation, Antichrist. Daniel also talks about the stone from the mountain that was made without hands that will come and crush this kingdom in the future. And he will set up his kingdom, which will endure forever and ever. Daniel told us all of that. Well, here's what actually did happen. And here's how it does fit into history. Here's the Babylonian Empire. It was not as big geographically as some of the others, but nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar had full reign. He was above the law. We come to these other kings and these other kingdoms, they then have to start submitting to the law. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the one who had full reign and could do whatever he wanted. But eventually, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medo-Persian. Both of them have combined the Medes and the Persians. And by the way, you can see Babylon there. You can also see Judah there, called Judah, because Judah was the last kingdom of Israel to be taken into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, who was the king of the Medo-Persian, he was the one that gave Ezra and Zerubbabel the permission and all the other Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. Then later on, Artaxerxes gave permission to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city, including the wall. But anyway, then we have the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And you can see now Persia is under the Greeks. So we could say, yes, Alexander conquered the Persia and had this. But after his death, what happened was it, as it moved into just the ownership of it, four commanders of his, they ended up splitting all of these, and Seleucus, he was the one who had Persia under his control. And we're going to see in a moment how he lost it. But then there was the Roman Empire. And if you'll notice that the Roman Empire never conquered Parthia. So Alexander did, but the Romans never did. Which is going to fit into the story because when they come into town, there had always been fighting between the Romans and Parthians. Now there was a treaty that was put in there around the time of Jesus' birth. However, even when there's treaties, there is mistrust and there is tension. So when the Magi come into Jerusalem, which was under the Roman Empire, when they come into Jerusalem, probably didn't come just three Magi. Probably came with a cohort of soldiers and servants. Probably not on camels, but on Persian horses and steeds that they were so famous for. And so we could see the tension there already. And then finally, we see the Parthians take it over. Because while Seleucus was fighting the Ptolemies in all of that, the Parthians moved in and they took over while Seleucus was fighting. And so they could, it was never relinquished. And the Roman Empire, they never conquered it. The Greeks never conquered it. So this was a city in itself, a country in itself. Now, when it says the Magi are from the east, well, if we just look at a map, and that may not be the way to determine it, but you could see there Bethlehem, and you could see Parthia, which is old Persia, and there's Babylon, and this is where the Magi originally started from. Now, they may have relocated other places, but isn't it interesting that Matthew says they're from the east? Do you think they would know where that meant? You bet they would. Why? Because Babylon and Persia were a part of their history, unfortunately. In 605 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came, and because Jerusalem wouldn't side with him, and God told them to side with Nebuchadnezzar, but because they wouldn't, he destroyed Jerusalem eventually in 586, but in 605, he takes the first lot of captives to Babylon, and then eventually Judah will not listen to the Lord, and eventually Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are removed from Judah, as God promised down through the ages. If they would not serve him, then he would allow another country to come in and take the Holy Land. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah writes that they're only going to be there for 70 years. Daniel reads Jeremiah and sees that they're only going to be there for 70 years, and he's starting to inquire of God to fit all this together, and God does give him the answer to that. Eventually, though, they are allowed to go back. They are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but they will never, ever forget that Babylonian captivity. You don't forget something like that. And to them, the east would have always represented Babylon, where they spent all of their captivity. It would have represented Persia after Cyrus conquered of the Babylonian Empire, and then it would become Parthia. And they would know that. Well, as we take a look at this, we do understand that they were familiar with it. You could even go and see the word magician, which is the Greek word magos. There was Simon the magician in the book of Acts. There were others who were magicians, and it probably wasn't like a magic show. If anything, it was someone who was trying to be a diviner, an astrologer, the occultic art. And most likely, before we even get the word magician, it was magi. These individuals of a strain of magi. And we even see them in the book of Acts. Well, when they come into Jerusalem, there is no question who they are, where they came from, and all Matthew had to say was, Magi came from the east. They knew who Magi were. They knew where the east was, and most likely it was from Persia. Now, at this point, I want to enter Daniel, Roman numeral 4, the mentor of the Magi. Just an interesting thing here with Daniel and the book of Daniel. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1 for just a moment, because there is a connection. Now, maybe you're going to say to me, well, it's not clear evidence. Well, you're right. It's not direct. It doesn't say they came from Persia. But if you're thinking just with the Bible in mind, if you're trying to think with just the Jewish mentality, what they would know, what they would think, boy, it just seems as if there's going to be a connection here with Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, watch this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That was 605. He sieged it three times and destroyed it the last. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Interesting phraseology there. The Lord gave him into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Mesopotamia and Babylon, to the house of his God. That's how they showed victory. When I defeat you, I defeat your God, because evidently your God wasn't strong enough to stop me. So I'll put the shrines to your God in the house of my God. And by the way, you could see just in a sense the black eye that the Jewish people at this time gave their Lord, gave God. But it's the same thing when we as Christians don't live as we ought to live. People say, well, you know what? If I'm trying to understand who God is by the lives of these Christians, I don't want any part of it. That's giving God a black eye. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every brand of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So that's what Daniel was doing in Babylon. He was taken as a young man, and he had to learn the language, the literature. He had to learn the sciences. As I said, you can say that these magi are scholars and teachers, and so this was happening. Well, it does tell us later on that Daniel was outstanding in his wisdom, and he was 10 times better, it says, than the magicians, than the magi. This is the same Greek word that's used. It's either magos for magi or a word that comes from Sophia, meaning the wise man. Now, quickly, if you would, just turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. A couple of things I want us to see here. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, after the king has this dream, it says, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, magi, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and all the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. But do you notice how they lumped the magicians together with the conjurers and the sorcerers? So in other words, they were all kind of in those magical arts, even though they were scholars. And did you notice that they're accustomed to telling him what his dreams mean? The only thing is that this time he doesn't tell them what the dream is. And I think he's absolutely right. And he says in verse 9 of the same chapter that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. While we were going through this, one of the things that I find so sad in Christianity is that there is a group of Christians who are now claiming to have the ability to interpret dreams. And we've gone through some of this. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures that we're all going to be able to interpret dreams. Why would you need a dream to interpret God's will when you have God's word to tell you his will? To me, it's as if we say, no, I don't want your word, God. I want these fantastic things in my life. And we become, even in this day and age as Christians, we become very mystical. We're not to be mystical. We're to be centered on the word. And I believe what happens is that the Magi do become instructed with the word. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Here's what they said in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter of the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. And I'm thinking, so what? Big deal. You're a diviner. You get it from God, a God. Why can't you get the dream from God? Daniel will. He will get it from the true God. It says, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Well, since it affects Daniel, because he and his companions are going to be killed as well, Daniel prays, God gives him the dream, reveals to him the dream, reveals to him the interpretation, and this is the beginning of Daniel as the prophet in the book. And he does indeed interpret it. But he not only interprets the dream, the king not only gives him gifts, but he spares the lives of the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers. He spares their lives because they were going to die. And so they begin to treat him with respect. And then the king puts him over them. And again, I don't know. I'm just surmising, you know, because you're wondering, well, did Daniel learn all of those occultic magical arts? I don't think he did, but maybe it was coming to the point where that was about to happen. And everybody said, well, you're going to either learn this or you're going to die. We're going to send you away. But before that happens, and I'm surmising, it doesn't say that in Scripture, God reveals that Daniel is the prophet of the one true God. And therefore, he goes and is over these magicians. Now, because of Daniel's commitment to remain faithful to the Lord, there is no doubt that he taught the magicians about his God. First of all, they're going to ask about his God who gives them the dreams. They're going to ask about these dreams and the interpretations, and he's going to tell them. And by the way, the book of Daniel, just by the book of Daniel alone, we find out quite a bit about Christ. And this is how I think the Magi then are putting the dots together. Now, we'll talk about the star and all of that. That's not this week, but we'll talk about that. But at least there's a setting in which they've heard about Christ. And some of them probably become God-fearing Gentiles. Go to the book of Acts. There are God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles who are not Jewish, but enter into the Jewish religion by becoming proselytes. And it very well could be that these were God-fearing Gentiles, even though they were Magi. After all, let's think about this. Let's go back to the Christmas story. They were the ones who came to worship the king. Not even the chief priests were doing that. They came to worship, and they did worship. And when they did worship, they bowed down and worshiped the child and not Mary. They worshiped the child. So they had some things going on. Now, John MacArthur wrote, and this is one of the places where I heard about a connection of Daniel and the Magi, and I'd heard it in Bible college too. He says, the book of Daniel reports that the Magi, with their knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, were among the highest ranking, most influential officials in the Babylonian Empire. Because of Daniel's own high position and place of respect among them, the Magi undoubtedly learned much from him about the true God and his plans for the Jews through the coming Messiah. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile, it's likely those teachings remained strong in the region even until New Testament times. Now, does the text say that? No. But it just seems, logically, it just seems to lend itself. Otherwise, we have no idea who the Magi are. We have no idea why they would know about the King of the Jews. And the truth of the matter is they do know about the King of the Jews. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. Now, quickly, I just want to say this. If you were to go to the book of Daniel, What could you find out about Christ? And they certainly would have had the book of Daniel there. Would have remained there. By the way, Daniel remained in Babylon his entire life. What would you know? What could you know from the book of Daniel? That's what I'd like to just share quickly, and we'll pick up more of this later. First of all, you would learn about Daniel's 70 weeks. What's that? That's the 70 weeks that God has a program for Daniel's people, the Jews. And he goes into that in great detail. So they would have been able to even figure out, between the prophecies that Daniel gave, they would have been able to figure out around the time when the Messiah would be born. Here we have Daniel's 70 weeks. I'm not going to go through it all, but you see the 69 weeks on the left leading up to the cross. Then there's a space in there. And then there's the 70th week, which I think as you look at it plainly, it didn't happen at the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. Far too many things are said about it that do not refer to that. It's the 70th week that's going to be the week of the tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation. Anyway, we're able to figure out these weeks. Daniel said it began with the decree to rebuild. And we know when that happened, when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah. And you can figure out the years that way. And it's going to come until the Messiah is cut off. The term cut off in the Bible means to die. It's when he's crucified. He outlined what was going to happen. And he also gave the 70th week, which has not happened yet. Now, there are some other things, too, that we're able to learn from the book of Daniel. First of all, some of the names for Christ. He is called the Son of God. Actually, they said Son of Gods. So they knew that he was from a divine origin, but he's the Son of God. He is called the Son of Man who will come on the clouds in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is going to return, going to come on the clouds. He's also called in chapter 8 the Prince of Princes. That ought to stir a Magi's imagination. And as they're coming to Jerusalem to find out more where he is, they finally find out he's in Bethlehem. But they're thinking, not only are we coming to see this newborn king, but the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes. That has to be going through their mind. And they would have been familiar with the term Mashiach, which means Messiah, because twice Daniel talks about that. Now, quickly, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, when he does talk about the 70 weeks, he also talks about Christ's coming. He talks about Christ's crucifixion. He talks about Christ's atonement. He is later going to talk about the second coming, and he's going to talk about the millennial kingdom. Wow! That's what we're learning now. That's what we're learning on Sunday mornings from the book of the Revelation. That his second coming, and he's going to set up a millennial kingdom after he destroys the Antichrist kingdom of the 10 kings. They would have known a lot, just as we're learning a lot going through the book of Daniel. And if you're interested in those things, I would invite you out on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It's a fascinating study. But anyway, in Daniel chapter 9, let's first go to verse 25. I'm going to do this chronologically. In verse 25, Daniel, as he's receiving this revelation, it says, "So you are to know and to discern." You're supposed to be able to figure it out, Daniel. And then Daniel's the teacher of the Magi. He's going to explain it to them. "That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So they can figure this out from the time that Nehemiah is sent to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild that famous Nehemiah's wall, which, yes, I have a little stone of Nehemiah's wall over my office. I'm so excited. But from that time to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah was going to be born, they could figure that out. We can go back in hindsight and figure it out. But wouldn't you think Daniel was able to figure it out? You would kind of think he would. And you would think that he would teach. And who would he would teach? Well, he would teach the Jewish families. But he would also teach the Magi too, teaching them about the coming of Christ. Now, verse 26 is going to talk about his crucifixion. It says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, Mashiach, will be cut off and have nothing. That means he will die. Now, it doesn't say crucifixion exclusively there, but we know that it is. When was he cut off and had nothing? At his crucifixion. But it did predict his death. They would have known about his death. But they would have also known that his death wasn't just as a martyr. His death was for the atonement of sins. Where would they have learned that? Go back to verse 24. When this revelation is given to Daniel, it's going to be the whole program for Israel. And God is not done with Israel yet, because one of the reasons we know that, because all of Israel has not come back to God. That's part of the plan. When that happens, then you can say, okay, we're in that age. But until that happens, you cannot say, well, that was the destruction of Jerusalem. No, it wasn't. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who's his people? Israel. And the holy city. And here's the purposes of God's program for the Jews for this 70 weeks. 69 have happened, one's going to happen. It says to finish the transgression and be done with sin, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And specifically thinking of Jewish iniquity in their going away from the Lord, turning away from the Lord, going through a partial hardening, but they will come back, they will be forgiven, they will be restored. That is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that's the millennial kingdom, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. But notice that atonement, so his death will bring atonement. In that dream that we saw, and it gave those nations, which have all those empires, which have all come to fruition, then you have the empire that hasn't happened yet. That's the Antichrist. But after that, it talks about that this stone will bring in a crushing to this kingdom, and then that kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will be established forever and ever. Now, we would say Christ is king and he is Lord now, but he is not literally sitting on the Davidic kingdom. Nor would we say that this is the millennium. And by the way, when the millennium happens, we also know that Satan is going to be bound. And I know very few Christians who would admit to such a philosophy that, yes, Satan's not around. Absolutely not. Think about what you're saying when you say, well, this has already taken place. No, it hasn't taken place. And it says his kingdom will be established forever and no other kingdom will usurp it. That's what he says in that dream and its interpretation. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel once again, or just listen. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that means it's divine, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So these are the things that they would have known. And it just makes sense. Can we say for sure? No, but I certainly lean that way. I'm very comfortable with that. But let me just quickly say, what is the importance of the Magi then? Well, the importance of the Magi is that they existed and that it happened. And that they came to see Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's part of it. For some reason, God wanted us to know about these Magi. Not that they were kings, not that they had names, but that they came to worship the King of the Jews. Even though they came from a foreign country, and even though they were Gentiles, they came. And as you're sitting here today as a Gentile, most of us are Gentiles, but as you're sitting here today as a Gentile, do you think the Jewish Messiah and Savior died for you? Yes, he did. Do you think that you could have salvation through this Jewish Messiah? Yes, you can. By believing, not that by good works you get to heaven, but by believing that he came as a little babe in the manger, not to be all so cuddly, even though I'm sure he was, but so that he could die. Die on the cross, die in the place of sinful man to provide salvation. That is joy to the world. A couple other things I'd love to share. We'll pick it up next week, but I will just say this. You know, I've been preaching a lot about judgment. Some of you are laughing there. That's that's my last point. So you know it goes on another 20 minutes. No, seriously, this is my last comment. We've been preaching a lot about judgment and the wrath of God, haven't we? But it was the birth of this child, of the Savior, that was going to satisfy the wrath of God that's supposed to come upon us. He would take the wrath of God and the punishment for sin for us in our place so that we don't have to. Now, do you understand the joy and the meaning that the Magi bring into this narrative? And we'll talk more about it. We'll pick some of it up tonight. But anyway, it is indeed, they were the first Gentiles to announce the birth of the King of the Jews, our Savior and our Lord, who would provide atonement for sin. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I know that, Father, we spent more time historically today. And yet, Lord, I feel that it was necessary, for one, to dispel myths that we might sometimes have a part of our Christmas. But also, Lord, to kind of, I think, understand the connection between Daniel and the Magi. And down through the ages, there was this gospel that was still there about the birth of the king and what he would do, die on the cross. Oh God, thank you for the influence of Daniel. Thank you for the influence of the Word of God. Thank you that as believers, we still have the influence of the Word of God in our day and age, even if we're talking to Magi, Zoroastrians, atheists, agnostics. The Word of God and its power, as well as a life lived for Christ, is a powerful influence that can influence generations. Oh God, would we show it? We show it by the way we live, that we know Christ has been born. Christ has died on the cross. That he's resurrected. Would we show it by the way we live and by the way we talk and by how we share the word of God? And we'll thank you for it this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.